Alright, so tonight we're going for it. Ham and tongs. We're going for it. We're talking about the meat tonight and not the small stuff. And I really felt after Andries gave a great sermon last week, and I just felt it was time to return to the basics and talk about it, because the basics is what truly matters. It's what truly matters. It's what truly defines us. And I want to talk about grace to you tonight, and I am very keen to talk about that. And first off, I'm going to quote a favorite author of mine. There once was a conference for the studies of comparative religion. And scholars were sitting in a room. They were talking about what is unique about Christianity. And they couldn't get to answer. Some said, yes, the fact that God became flesh. And then I remembered there's some Eastern religions that mentions that as well. Said, well, perhaps God that rises from the dead. And they remember there's some religions that actually mentions that as well. I talked about the moral codes of Judeo-Christianity. And then they remembered, you know, yes, some other religions has got moral codes as well. And then my favorite author walked in. And he said to him, what are you guys talking about? And they said, well, this is it. We want to know what is unique about Christianity. And he said, that is easy. Grace. And they had to agree. You see, grace is unique in two ways. It truly is unique in the utter power that it has to change us. Keep it on that slide. I'm going to keep that slide on there for a while. Grace is utterly unique in how it changes us. What is the most popular Christian song of all times? It is sung 10 million times a year. The man who wrote it, John Newton, lived in the 1700s, he died in 1809. He was a wicked man. His father was a captain of a ship, built ships. At a young age, his mother died when he was 7 years old, 9 years old. He went on the ships. Not exactly the ideal environment for your primary school days. And became a wild man. In fact, he became so wild that his father had no choice but to press him to join the Navy. To try and beat some discipline into this boy. It didn't work. He deserted. They caught him. They stripped him. They whipped him. They humiliated him. He was utterly humiliated, and that just strengthened him in his evil ways. He got it right to bargain with a captain of a ship, to trade him for a slaver ship. He started working on a slaver ship. Not exactly a moral environment. He was so wicked. He was so bad. But even the slave traders could not cope with him. I mean, this is a guy that's beyond Boys Town. You know what the slavers did to him? They sold him as a slave in the West Indies. And there he was abused and mistreated. Eventually his father managed to get hold of him. Managed to bargain for his life. And on his way to England, the ship started sinking. And only then, when he truly hit the bottom of the bottom, he cried out. And said, God, save me. He's a man who wrote Amazing Grace. He's a mentor of William Wilberforce that stopped slave trading. Amazing Grace. The song sung the most. The utter ability to change the most wicked into a righteous man. Paul, the apostle of grace, a man who saw himself in very righteous terms, but who's prepared to kill people. And then he looks at himself. He's blinded on the road of Damascus. He thought he knew what the world was and how it works. He thought that he could see accurately. And then he was blinded by the grace of God. And then, only then, he started truly seeing. And he called himself the chief of sinners. See, grace has this amazing ability to fetch us where we're at our lowest. Grace has this amazing ability to change us until the story of John Newton becomes our story. Until the story of John, of Paul the Apostle, becomes our story. Grace is unique. But grace is also very unique in the sense that we don't expect in this world. We don't understand it in this world. If I have to say to you today, what is grace? Ah. Ah. merit? Ah. Undeserved? Ah. Right? What is grace? How do you define grace? We know how grace feels like. We can recognize when we come into contact with it, but it's very hard for us to define it, right? Because we don't deal with it in this world so often, do we? Grace is unique because it's utterly strange to us. Now, you might look at that picture and you go like, that's a bit of a weird picture for talking about grace. I mean, when we talk about grace, why don't you have a flowery meadow there? Nice warm sunlight. Bambi playing in the background. A rainbow. Hey, I mean this. If you look at that, it looks a bit tricky. It looks adventurous, right? It looks dangerous. Lekker. But it looks difficult. It doesn't look quite like a sermon on grace. You're confused. Are you blind? Get glasses. Let somebody else do the PowerPoint slides. Why did I put that picture there? Because it reminds me of a portion of a book of John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress was written in the 1600s. Beyond the Bible, it's the book that has been published the most and translated in most languages. John Bunyan was also an exceptionally wicked man. And then he met the grace of God and he changed. And he started preaching. In those days, you had to... It's nothing to do with nothing. It's just because I like telling the story. Then he started preaching. But in those days, church and state was the same thing. The state only recognized some churches. And those churches had to play according to what the state decided or not decided. And he said, no, no, no. We're going to preach the full word of God. And he was put in prison for that for 6 years. In those 6 years, he wrote this book, The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress is a story. An allegory, extended allegory. Think about a parable that Jesus used. He just extends the story about the travails and the tests and the growth and the successes and the Christian walk. And he tells a story, and the main character in the story's name is Christian. And early on, Christian meets two people. He walks a straight and this narrow path in the story, and he meets two people that jump over walls to join him. The one is called Mr. Hypocrite. The other one is called Mr. Formalist in modern English legalist. And these two men join him and they are on this road and they look the same, they act the same, they talk the same. They are Christians. And then they come to a point which is called the hill of difficulty. Hypocrite does not climb the hill of difficulty. Legalist does not climb the hill of difficulty. They fall to the wayside. Only Christian in the end of the day makes it. And why do I insert it there? Because I want to say to you that your definition of grace is truly important. Grace in itself rests on two legs, if I can put it that way. And if you do not understand it, you will either become lawless, a hypocrite, or you will become a legalist. How you understand grace will determine how you relate to God. It is truly important. And that's why I want to talk to you. Now, I've been a Christian for a while. I'm always astounded. People that promise that they're going to walk the road and then they don't make it. People that I think will never make it and then they walk the road. The gospel is a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing. But the difference is always this. Who grasps grace and receives it? And who does not? Now I want to say to you right from the Word of God, our biggest problem in this culture when it comes to receiving grace is our own pride. You know why Paul and why John Newton truly followed God? Because they saw themselves. And they realized, I am the chief of sinners. But they lied because I am the chief of sinners. That's what grace does to you. If you're sitting here tonight and you say to yourself, I am doing God a favor to be here, you will not make the hill of difficulty. Life will hit you and you will fall to the wayside. Our biggest problem is our pride. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So let's talk about grace and let's go a bit deeper into it. And let's start defining it. If we can go to the next slide, Rudolf. Definition, let's go on. Two quotes that I want to give there. By this, grace, we mean that God deals with people not on the basis of their merit and their worthiness, what they deserve, but simply according to their need. In other words, God deals with them on the basis of His goodness and generosity. When God gives grace to you, He's not looking at you and He's saying, okay, you deserve, let me measure you. Okay, there you go. But He looks at you and He looks at your need. Isn't that amazing? When God looks at you, He doesn't go like, okay, you're making it, you're not making it. Yes, you're making, no, you're not making it. He looks at you and goes like, this is what you need. And He gives it to you. Why? Because He's good. Grace is not expression of our goodness. It's expression of God's goodness. I am not here because I'm good. I'm here because God is good. We're not here because we're cool and hip and happening and going. We're here because God is great. That is the end all and the be all. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the first word and He's the last word. He is all in all. He fills everything in every way. How freeing is that? You know, somebody once said that Christianity is like emotional crutch. Well, guess what? I need the wheelchair. The mechanized wheelchair. And I'm glad. Let God become more. Let me become less. Grace is a favor of God to human beings. Grace is love demonstrated by giving. In the gospel, grace is unmerited divine favor arising in the mind of God and bestowed upon His people. And then if we go to the next slide, it's simply this. Two things, the two legs. Crucial, the two legs. In the first place, grace is only the favor and the good feelings that God harbors in His heart towards you. When He looks at you, He doesn't go like, when He looks at you, He doesn't go like, oh, come on. When He looks at you, He doesn't go, okay, I'm tolerating you. When He looks at you, He only feels goodness. He smiles upon you. His countenance, it smiles upon you. Every one of us. Every one of you. You see, that's hard to believe. Because we don't understand that in this world. Grace is how God feels about us. Not because you became a Christian, but because you are. He loved you before you became a Christian. He loved you before you were lovable. In your worst moment, in your worst deed, He loves you. And that will never change. Love is how God feels about us. Grace describes something about His attitude that He adopts towards us. That is one leg and it's a crucial leg. There's a second leg that is equally important. If we deny one of these two legs, we will not understand grace and we will give a skew interpretation, understanding of who God is. Second leg is this, but God acts upon that favor. God only does good. God never commits evil. In Him there's no shadow turning or light. But think about that for a moment. If God is utterly committed to do and powerfully, continually, forever act for good, what does it mean? It means that He hates evil. It means that He acts against evil. You see, because good is absolute. There cannot be halfway good, that's evil. Can I be somewhat good? That's evil. God is utterly good. And God acts upon that. You see, on one hand, you have to understand that God looks at you and there's just goodness in his heart towards you. But on the other hand, you have to understand that God is utterly committed to act, boom, on evil, to establish good upon this earth. And that is grace. Just go on, just one. How's grace expressed? And then I'm going to come back to those image, not the image, Rolf, you can stay with that, but I'm going to come back to the allegory of legalist and hypocrite. How's grace expressed? What does God do? Grace is divine help and empowerment. The scripture's not on there. We've got a lot of scriptures. Just listen to what I'm saying. Paul writing, and he says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Isn't it funny that when we're weak, we run away from God? That means we don't understand grace. Because when I'm weak, God gives. When I'm unable, God gives. Divine help and empowerment. God strengthens us by what we cannot do. God gives us what we do not have. God lifts us where we are low. Grace, how does God act upon it? The second one there is saving benevolence, the goodness of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. I am convinced of this. I am convinced of this. The longer I'm a follower of Christ, yes, I agree. The longer I'm a follower of Christ, the less I esteem what I contribute to this relationship. The less I esteem my own faith and my own ability, because it's not about me. It's about the fullness of God. By grace, it is a gift. I cannot boast. I cannot say to him, this is what I deserve. This is what I've done. Let's barter about this. Let's talk about this. I cannot, because he did everything. I did virtually absolutely nothing. I mean, grace is a special endowment for ministry, strength that God gives to do his work. Having gifts, Romans 12, verse 6 to 8 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. God gives you amazing abilities every day to do the work of God. You don't need special qualifications to do what I'm doing. You don't need to be smart or hip or even that holy. You just need to say, God, use me. God, use me. Whitfield, the man that started the Second Awakening, the huge revival in America in the end of the 1700s, he attended a sermon where the preacher said that the world has yet to see what God will do through a man that is wholly committed unto him. And then he said, I am that man. That is bold to say. He was committed to one thing, and that's wholly to be committed to what God wants to do in him and through him. And the rest is history. Special endowment. Now, we keep it on that slide, but let's think about it for a moment. Remember the allegory of Bunyan. So you've got these three guys, they're walking the road, they look the same, they're walking the same path. The one guy is a Christian, he understands grace is going for it. The other person is a legalist. There's something about grace that he's not understanding, but he's walking the road, but when he gets to the hill of difficulty, he cannot make it. The other guy is a hypocrite, he's lawless. He walks the road, he looks the same until he gets to the hill, and again the same, he cannot make it. What is the difference? Who is the man who's a legalist? The legalist is that which is in us. It's not on the screen there. Let me maybe read you this of John Bunyan as well, where he actually describes it so beautifully. And he said the following. Remember the two legs of grace. He doubted, listen to this, he doubted that his acceptance of Christ had made him worthy to claim all the promises of God. Therefore, he was afraid that he would not be accepted by God. He doubtless believed in a brand of religious legalism that we must obey law to obtain sufficient grace to become worthy of God. The man who becomes a legalist in his heart does not believe that when God looks at him, he harbors only goodness towards him or her. So I've got to make up for that. Fear. I must make up. I'm an orphan in a harsh world. You know, and is it not interesting, when we talk about legalism, we often start slating different forms of churches. If you are in a worship service where they play an organ, that must be legalistic. But hey, we jump. We clap hands. We're not legalistic. Oh, I've got news for you. You can jump and clap hands. You can do handstands, bomba kisses. You can roll down this aisle. And you can be very legalistic. Because you can do it to be seen by God. You see, legalism has nothing to do with exactly what you do. It's got everything to do with why you do it. You see, what is the difference? What is the difference between the wife that makes amazing food for her husband every night? The one wife does it because she's afraid that her husband will leave. The one wife does it because, hey, I love my husband. Hey, it's great food. It's a great wife. She makes amazing food. The motive makes all the difference. See, legalism, you find legalism in a church like this. In another church, in any church, you will find legalism. And in any church, you will find purity of worship. Because it's got nothing to do with what we're actually doing. It's got everything to do with why we do it. And in your heart, if you doubt that God truly smiles upon you, you will always try and make up. You'll always try and earn that grace. But you'll try and do what is, by definition, impossible to do. To earn what cannot be earned. And therefore, when the hill of difficulty comes, you will not make it. Let us not be blinded tonight. Christ utterly demonstrates the heart of God for us. By his own actions. He who died for us when no one loved us. No one can deny it. The second man is Mr. Hypocrite. He is a man or a woman who is lawless. What is lawlessness? Lawlessness is that rebellion. I come to church, I go to intercession, I go to small group, but when the opportunity hits, I feel that rebellion rising in my heart. And really, in the end of the day, when everything is said and done, I want to do what I want to do. And see, you can mask it just as well. What is the problem with Mr. Hypocrite? The problem is this. That person, the second leg of Christ, doubts that God truly and utterly acts to establish good upon this earth. And therefore, if you're lawless, after a while you find yourself fighting not against the devil, not against other people, but against God himself. And that is a rather one-sided fight. You see, if we only understand God as benevolent, smiling upon us, but we do not understand that he acts powerfully, he becomes a sentimental being that hangs around. He becomes a Father Christmas. And who cares about the good boy list because I'm going to get my present anyway. So we do what we want to do when we want to do it, and when the hill of difficulty comes, we fall away. On the other hand, if we do not understand that God acts powerfully, we have the same problem. You see, probably tonight we can recognize something of ourselves in each of us. And therefore it's important to talk about grace, because if I understand grace, then I can grow as a person. I have found, I found the only way to grow is to grow in my understanding of God. In here, and in my spirit. The more I see God, the more I change. The less I see God, the less I change. So how do I see God? Grace. God looks at us. He acts only with goodness towards us. He looks at us and he only feels goodness towards us. In the end of the day, Mr. Legalist and Mr. Hypocrite become slaves. And they become bitter. And it's interesting that the Bible is very clear when it says that grace can be in vain. In fact, if we go on, just go on there. Over us, go on. Go on. No, go back. Go back. There we go. Look at that verse. Hebrews 12, verse 15 to 17. It says the following. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You can fail to obtain the grace of God. How on earth can that happen? Did anyone fail to obtain your Christmas presents when you were a kid? Oops! I missed it. Nah, Poppy. I didn't miss any of my gifts. You can be sure of that. We can fail to obtain grace. See to it that no one fails to obtain grace. But grace is not in vain. Scripture says it twice. Grace can be in vain. And now look at that. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau, the man who could not see. The older brother, the jock of a family, the rugby player. He sold his birthright for a can of Woolworth soup. Woolworth's food is not that good. And we look at it, we laugh at Esau. What a dumb guy. He must have failed to obtain a trick by the sounds of it. But you know, his story is our story. We fail to obtain the fullness of grace because can we see it utterly and completely for what it is? And what happens then is bitterness springs up. Mr. Legalist and Mr. Hypocrite, they have the same destiny, and that destiny is bitterness. And when bitterness comes, when we are bitter, when we feel disappointment, when we feel let down, when we say, God, where have you been? You have let me down. You know what happens? We start justifying things. And we become entangled and enslaved to sin. And we say to ourselves, I started off so well. How did I end off here? A slave. I'm worshiping. I'm going to small group. Why am I a slave? You are a slave because you did not understand grace. You failed to obtain grace. And very important in our environment, people are going to say this more and more. What is grace not? Let me just quickly say this. Go to the next slide, please. And next one. Is this. Grace is not an excuse to sin. Listen to me carefully. Remember the second leg of grace. You know, we say weird things. We say, but we're under grace. Like it excuses it. Grace is not an excuse to sin. Do not let anyone dupe you. If you sin, you become an enemy of God. Don't worry, I'll give a balance just now. Don't freak out. Let's have an altar call. No. Paul says, what then? Romans 6 verse 15, you can keep it there, Ruth. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Are you kidding me? That's what Paul is saying. By no means. Grace is not an excuse. What's the second one? Grace is not an excuse for lack of repentance. There's a teaching going around to this world that once you've come to the cross, you never need to say sorry again to God. Because everything's covered. Listen, anyone that's married will quickly tell you that is just, that's just plain stupidity. It's like saying, because I'm married, I can do what I want and my wife must take it. Hey, because we're married, babe. We're married. Can I show you the video again? All right, we're married. It means it's unconditional. All right? Yeah, right. Your face imprint in that pan will be unconditional. Isn't it funny how we understand basic things in life, but when it comes to God, we get all weird. Now, I don't repent. I'm like a little whatever. Of course we repent. Daily we repent. God, oh, God, I missed it there. I'm so sorry. Because it's relationship. Grace, and that is a problem where we fail to obtain grace, is that we do not understand that grace is a relational thing. It's not a magic formula. It's not magic jelly tots that God threw upon the earth, and if you bite it, you become something magical. All right? Weird how we think. I say a magic prayer in front, Jesus, I accept you. And I go like, yeah, whatever. So now I can do what I want because by magic, everything has been cleared. No. It's relationship. And if we fail to obtain grace, we become bitter with God and we fall away. Grace is not a reason to abandon faith. There's a teaching going around in this world saying that once you have prayed that prayer, you will never fall away from God. That is a lie. Can I give you a scripture? All right. Matthew 24, verse 9 to 13, they say, then they will deliver you up for tribulation and put you to death. Don't worry, that's not the one I want to focus on. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Faith is not a once-off thing. It's a daily choice. And again, we understand it from a human relational point of view. Just because you've got a wedding certificate doesn't mean you're going to be married until kingdom comes. You can wave that thing at the divorce lawyer. It's not going to make a difference. It's a choice you make every day. Faith is a choice. And grace is certainly not an excuse to ignore God. Do not ignore God when He speaks to you. Hebrews 10 verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of a covenant by which you are sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You can quench the Spirit of grace. You can outrage Him. Bad move. Bad move. Game over. Thank you for playing. All right, but equally, and this is where I bring the balance. Equally. It's not on there. Just listen to what I'm saying. Equally. By grace, God empowers us to overcome sin. God empowers us. He does not leave us on our own and say like, okay, let's see what you can do. Okay, whatever. I vote you off island. He empowers us to overcome sin. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such which is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. That is grace. Grace is not God going, oh, Shampis, just do it. I'll close my eyes and you do it. Grace is coming, God coming and saying, let me help you out of this. That is grace. The other one is not grace. It's actually not love at all, either. Also, equally, grace means that God cleanses and heals us from all our sin as we confess it. I truly believe this. God is not just the God of a second chance and the third chance, but God is the one who daily cleanses and redeems and helps us. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, as we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's what it takes by grace. To come to God and to say, I man up. I'm sorry. this is what I did wrong. I want to change. And God utterly cleanses it. Utterly cleanses it. No halfway. No quarter way. Utterly, He cleanses us. Equally, grace means that God is able to keep us from falling until such time that He returns. Listen to what the Bible says, 1 Peter 5, verse 9 to 10. Resist him, talking of an evil one. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the best thing of grace is that grace, by grace, God strengthens us in our times of weakness and need and enables us to overcome. The Bible says, Hebrews 4 verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. It qualifies the throne. It doesn't say the throne of majesty. It doesn't say the throne of splendor. It doesn't say the throne of awe and thunder. It says the throne of grace. I can come in times of need, in weakness. Let's stop running away from God. Let's stop running. You know the problem? Did you remember that small detail that I mentioned with the story of Bunyan with the two guys that joined Christian? You know what they did? They jumped over the wall. Because the problem with legalism in the end of the day, or lawlessness in the end of the day, is that both in those situations, we're trying to circumvent God. See, if legalism, we try and circumvent God because if I can do it perfectly enough, it's actually not an equation whether God likes me or not, because He has to like me. With lawlessness, well, it doesn't really matter because God is not going to act. So I'm going to do what I want to do and how I want to do it. Both of us circumvent God. Let us not circumvent God. Let's go on to the next slide. I want to finish off for tonight. For purpose of grace. Very important. It's gone. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind of intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Such glory and grace. The grace of God. And if you read through his verses, you note one quality there, and that's a quality of relationship. Adoption. Bringing us close to Him. Grace that is in vain is when relationship with God does not grow. But grace that is received inevitably will result in a relationship that grows. And the big distinction, I want to show you this. This is the dividing line. This is how you measure it. This is the acid test for grace. Is one word. For golden world. Discipleship. The person that understands grace will inevitably become a disciple of Christ. The person that does not understand grace will not enter discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian that lived in the early 1900s. And I'm going to finish off with that. He lived in the early 1900s, and he lived in a time, a very, very tricky time in Germany. Hey, Hitler, he made it difficult, right? And because of a conviction of his faith, he opposed this man. He was placed in a concentration camp. He was killed by strangulation 2 weeks before the Allies could take that area. This man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote one of, in my personal humble opinion, one of the three greatest books of a previous century. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. Okay. He makes that other stuff looks like the Huisgenoot. Listen to this. It's not on the screen. Just listen to this. He talks about grace. And he says grace inevitably ends off in a relationship with God. And the greatest relationship that we can have with God is that of discipleship. Christ called disciples and he said, if we understand grace, he calls it costly grace. If we do not understand grace, he calls it cheap grace. Just listen to this. Just open your heart. Just listen to how he explains it. He says the following. Cheap grace is a deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jacks wears. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace is a grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, which a merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ. For his sake, a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift that must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. That is my favorite sentence. Listen to that again. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies a sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Can we close our eyes? I'm going to ask just the ushers to hand out communion elements. We're going to have communion together. Can I just ask, let's keep this attitude of worship among us tonight. And just close our eyes. Just tonight is between you and God, as we bring ourselves to God. When we take the communion today, I always think about how simple this is. This is not a costly thing, right? A piece of cracker, a bit of juice. Hey, it's not going to break the church's bank account. But it represents something so costly. Grace is the same. It's not something that we can pay for. No matter how much you earn, no matter how much you do, you can never earn it. Never earn it. But it's costly. It costs God his own life. And therefore, tonight as we talk about grace, we are in awe of the uniqueness of grace. We recognize that we all sit here by grace, and that we're kept here by grace. But let us tonight not circumvent the cross. Because that is the thing about the bread and the wine. It brings us always back to the cross. To the reality of Christ hanging on the cross. Let us not be like formalists, like legalists and hypocrites that jumps over the wall. Let us start at the cross. Maybe tonight you find yourself at one of those two places. You find yourself struggling with either one of the two legs or perhaps even both of grace. Perhaps tonight you're struggling truly believing that God smiles upon you. Or perhaps tonight you truly struggle to know that God acts. to establish good upon this earth. Before we eat and before we drink, I'm just going to give you a moment to bring your situation, your heart before God. To say, you know what, I don't want cheap grace. I want costly grace. I want to end off in my life bitter because what I thought was great turns out to be a lucky packet that's got nothing in it. I want to be like the merchant that gladly goes and sells everything I have to find something of even greater value. I want to be like King David that says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live the good life in the tent of a wicked. Do I understand that tonight? Do I understand that I'd rather be the least in the kingdom of God? Because that is much better than being the most in the kingdom of darkness. Can I honestly say that tonight? Let's bring ourselves tonight before God and speak to Him. I'm just going to give you a moment or two in your heart. One line in Amazing Grace says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that fear relieved. It's the grace of God that makes me realize that He's awesome, powerful, utterly committed to its good. A God that moves to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, with me or without me. That's a fearful thing. But at the same time, it is grace that relieves that fear in my heart because the goodness of God is upon me. Lord, tonight we like Paul that says, I'm the chief of sinners. But gladly we come to the throne room of grace to obtain help and mercy in the time of need. We worship You. We are tonight like a merchant that sells everything to obtain what is truly valuable. Thank You that You're convicting us again tonight. I feel that's what You're doing. You're convicting us again tonight to leave puny, mediocre dreams and ambitions behind. To live like the world is dictating to us. And to reach forward to live for something greater. To live for Your kingdom, to find the strength of Your kingdom and the power and the presence of Your kingdom where we are, and to see it expand in our lives and beyond us. We are but Your servants. You are our God. Let us eat together. Let us drink together. We're going to close the service by singing that last song, I think, so the band can come to the front again. Just to worship God, to end off with worship. That is the most appropriate response when it comes to grace. And I want to ask, if you're here tonight and you say, I need to have my eyes opened again to see God and to see the fullness of God. I want to ask you that while we sing the song, won't you just come to the front so we can have a privilege of praying with you. Don't leave here without us praying for you. And perhaps you're here tonight and you've never had your eyes open to the glory of God. You've never followed God. You've never made the decision to follow Christ. Then tonight is your night. But make that decision. Do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Amen. So can we stand as we sing that song? And if you need prayer, You're most welcome to come to the front. Also, if you need prayer for sickness or healing, you're most welcome to come to the front that we can pray for that as well.
Upon a hill on Calvary.